Would you turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 as we follow along in God's word and this great incident this morning. What would you say is your greatest need right now? I guess another way of asking that question would be, what is it that is consuming your every waking thought in the present season of your life? Because that will indicate probably what you believe is your greatest need of the moment. Here this morning, we meet a man whose greatest need was not what it appeared to be, and not what everyone else thought it was. First of all, we see in verses 1 to 4, don't we, our many needs. We have many, many needs throughout life. There are various different circumstances that we face, and we respond to them by saying, in this season, I need this. One of our great weaknesses is that we struggle to think outside of our current circumstance. It can become all-consuming, whatever it is, just fills our minds, our thoughts, even our dreams. And it's hard to look beyond our today moment. What do I need today? We're in exam season, aren't we? And I remember exam season, not my favorite time of life, to be honest. My greatest need at the time I felt was to remember things, facts, figures, processes, conclusions. It just filled my mind. My greatest need I felt was, I've got to pass these exams. I've got to get my GCSEs, my A-level, whatever it was. Or maybe for you at the moment, your all-consuming thought is one of, I need to find a suitable job or a suitable work. You find it hard to think about anything else until this one issue is sorted out. And any number of issues can become all-consuming, can't they? What is your greatest need? I need a new flat. I need romance. I need food. I need a holiday. I need my work colleagues to set up. I need. These are my great needs. This is my greatest need at this time. Well, here we meet a man who needs to be healthy. He does need it. He needs to walk again. It's a quite a vivid little story, isn't it? Here, the whole city of Capernaum is gathered at the door of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's staying, where he's living. And the crowds, the city, know what happens at this door, because in chapter 1, as we saw last week, I think it was last week, when they gathered at the door, it was there that Jesus spoke to them words of healing and authority and power. And many were healed of their sicknesses, delivered of their demon possession. It was here at the door that things happened. And so they hear that Jesus is back in town. Where do we go? Let's gather at the door. There's where our greatest needs are met. And so they press in as crowds to see the miracles that are about to happen. We're going to see great things today. Lads, let's go to the door. But there's a man in town in more need than some miracle show, some entertainment, some, wow, look at what we saw today. This will go down in history. We'll tell our grandchildren about this. There was a man who needed more than just a show. He himself needs healing. And so with enthusiasm and faith, four friends, they pick him up, they put him on a bed, maybe a blanket or whatever. They take him to the door, but they can't get to the door where miracles happen. So they climb the stairs, they go onto the flat roof, they break through the mud and straw, they lower the man in front of the astonished crowd. It's quite a dramatic little story, isn't it? Everyone knew as he landed on the floor what his greatest need was. He's a paralyzed man. What else can he need? Jesus must enable him to walk again. Because if he can't walk, he can't work. And if he can't work, he's going to be dependent upon his friends and his family for the rest of his life. And in a hand-to-mouth rural setting like this, it's very difficult to supply your own needs, let alone other people's needs. Many people came to Jesus like this. Many people still do come to Jesus like this, don't they? Perhaps God will give me a better life if I come to his door, if I come to him in prayer, if I ask him, he'll give me a better life. Or maybe he can meet my present circumstantial needs, my need of healing, my need of employment, my need to deal with difficult family situations and so on. If I follow him, I get what I want. I get what I think I need. So I'm going to come to him to get my felt needs dealt with. We want him for our many needs, and Jesus does care. He says, come to me if you're weary. Come to me if you're heavy burdened. Come to me. I'm the right place to come. But ultimately, Jesus didn't come to earth to incrementally make our lives slightly better. He didn't come to just to heal us, or just to give us employment, or just to give us food, or life, or health, or strength. He didn't, not just those things. He came to earth to accomplish, first and foremost, our greatest need of all. We have many needs, but what do we see secondly? We see secondly in verse 5, our greatest need. The crowd watch with interest as this paralyzed man he touches ground, lowered down in front of them. There he is lying before Jesus. They're all ready for the miracle show. They hang on his every word. How is he going to do this? What kind of formulaic words is he going to use to accomplish this man's rising from his paralysis? What is he going to say? You can feel the excitement in the air. Jesus opens his mouth to speak. What is he going to say? And he speaks and he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And, right? And are you going to deal with his great needs? No, son, your sins are forgiven you. Full stop, not son, your sins are forgiven you and rise up from your paralysis, rise up and walk, go out, praise the Lord. No, son, your sins are forgiven you. You can almost feel the disappointment in the air. That's not why he came. This is not his need, surely. And yet here Jesus is declaring in front of the watching crowds that there is a greater need than to walk or work or to feed yourself or to become independent. And that is, you need your sins forgiven, son. That's what you really need. What you need is not just to be reconciled with life in this world. What you need is this vertical reconciliation with the God of heaven. Yes, your life is broken on this horizontal plane. You can't meet up with others. You can't work. You can't go into the fields. You can't sow crop. You can't harvest. Your life is not reconciled on this plane. But that's not your priority right now. Your priority is you need to be reconciled with God. Because that's ultimately what is broken. And anything else is important, but it's periphery to this greatest need of all. You need to be reconciled with God. There must be a spiritual healing, first of all, where you can walk again in newness of life before the God who made you, who loves you, who has sent his son out of his heart of love to come and rescue you from your sin. That's what you need. Now, notice a few things here. Notice, first of all, that this man's paralysis is deeply illustrative of his utter spiritual inability to meet his own greatest need. Jesus purposely chooses this man for this moment, for this illustration. His physical paralysis is an illustration of his spiritual inability to come to God himself. He's so utterly physically incapable of doing anything that he requires others to do everything. He cannot move. He cannot walk to the door. He cannot drag himself to Jesus. He can't get through the crowds. He can't get up onto the roof. He can't break through the roof. He can't lower himself. He can't raise himself to speak to Jesus. He doesn't even speak like the leper in the previous chapter who said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He does nothing. He can do nothing. That's all he can do is helplessly lie on his back, on his bed. He can and does do nothing. What was true of him physically, we see throughout Scripture, is true of each one of us spiritually, and it's true of him as well. Later in the book of Romans in chapter 3, it'll speak of this inability that any of us have to come to Jesus. Everything about us is so corrupt and so dead in trespasses and in sins that all that we ever do is draw away from God, draw away from Jesus. Romans 3, 13 to 15 tells us that when we use our throats, they open graves. When we use our tongues, they're used to deceive. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. Everything we do, if we do anything, is to go away from God because of our spiritual deadness. We are physically and spiritually incapable of doing what we truly need. And do you notice also that there's no hint here of this man's awareness or of anyone else's awareness that he was particularly a sinner? What could this paralytic possibly have done to need forgiveness? He's paralyzed. He hasn't been able to commit the great sins that are so unacceptable in society. He couldn't walk. He couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't say anything or do anything that marked him out particularly as the sinner of Capernaum. He couldn't cheat on his finances. He had none. He's so incapacitated that he couldn't have gone anywhere to hurt or maim or kill or steal. He couldn't commit the big sins that we think of as sins. I think I might have said this before, a few years ago in church where I was, we had the teen challenge girls come. People who have been rescued from drug addiction, alcoholism, so on. And they sang and they told the stories of how Jesus had changed their lives. And we invited people in from the community and they all gathered and they all, yeah, that's amazing, interesting stories. And I remember one dear friend of ours on the way out, really good woman, a moral woman. Lindsay said to her, my wife said to her, what do you think of that? And she said, yeah, they definitely need Jesus, don't they? They're the ones who need Jesus. In her mind, sins are the big things, the immoral things, the things that are culturally unacceptable. But here's a man who's incapable of those big sins, and yet his greatest need is forgiveness. Why? Well, Jesus will later tell us in Mark chapter 7 why. Because what he'll point out there in Mark 7 is that however moral or upright or however many times we go to the synagogue or today to the chapel or church, all of these things, Jesus says, our greatest problem is not something out there that we have done. Our greatest problem is that bubbling up within each of us is this putrid, vile, selfish, anti-God attitude. We might be the most moral people in our community, but still bubbling up with us is this spring of selfish evil. Mark 7, 21 to 23 is his words. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. He says all of these evil things come from within and defile a person. Even this utterly paralyzed man has evil thoughts, sinful imaginations, envy. Why can they walk and I can't? Pride. I don't deserve this. Why should I be lying down here? They're much more evil than I am, and they're okay. All of these things, says Jesus later on, is they all bubble up from us. You know, we think we're the most moral people in our society, don't we? All of us think, I'm not as bad as them. They're the bad ones. They're the evil ones. They have done this, that, and the other. But what we need to recognize is that each of us has this spring of selfish pride and envy and imaginations and so on. We might appear to be the most outstanding and upstanding person in Gibalva, in Cardiff, but still, our greatest need is forgiveness of our sin. Notice too that this man didn't come for forgiveness. It's not why he was here. His priorities lie elsewhere. Everyone looking on that day knew what his priorities were, except they didn't. Only Jesus knew the priorities for this man. There may be many priorities that fill our minds each day, and we've got so used to them being the priority, and they so consume our every thought that we can't possibly imagine that there are other things that are more important than this thing, this priority that we have. And if we can sort out this thing, then our life will advance significantly. We can move forwards in life. But this has got to be dealt with. Jesus says, no, it's not really that, is it? It's this over here. I know what's best for you. It might be shocking to you. It might be shocking to the crowd. It might be surprising to your friends, family, four friends that lowered you down. It might be surprising to all of you. But I know what you need. They don't know. They have no idea. Your closest friend has no idea what you really need, but Christ does. That goes whether we're Christians, not Christians, close to him, far from him. Christ taught each of us to pray, didn't he? To prioritize this in all of our prayers. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom. You know best. You're the king. I don't know what's best for me, but Christ says forgiveness is a priority for all of us. We must allow the all-knowing God's priorities to become our priorities. We have many needs, of course, and we can bring them all to the God who is compassionate and gracious and hears them all. But let's first and foremost bring our greatest needs to him. Forgiveness of sin. We have many needs. We have one great need. But then thirdly, in verses 6 to 11, where is our greatest need met? Where is it met? For this man's greatest need is also ours. There's a direct line between this passage and this story and our story. And the ability of Jesus to forgive, not just the paralytic, but also you and me, it finds its roots right here in Mark chapter 2. Our forgiveness flows ultimately from the spring that began right in this incident in the life of Jesus. You notice in verses 6 and 7, how in response to Jesus' words of forgiveness, the religious leaders are up in arms. Some of the scribes were sitting there, says verse 6, and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know that when these religious leaders, when these scribes heard the words of Jesus, son, your sins be forgiven you, they had two options on the table. The first option is what they went with, Leviticus 24, 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. This is the option. This is the scripture they chose to emphasize throughout the work of Jesus on earth. For a man to claim to be able to do what only God can do is blasphemy. And that's what they say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Therefore, he's a blasphemer. And he must be put to death. But there was another option on the table, another scripture that was relevant to this situation, another Bible passage that would give them an entirely different perspective altogether. Isaiah is a wonderful prophet of the Old Testament who promises that despite all the sins of the world, one day a king will come to establish a kingdom. And in Isaiah 33, 17, he says there, your eyes will see this king in his beauty. You will see the land that's very far off. And later in the same chapter, in verses 22 and 24, he says who this king is, who our eyes will see. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Verse 24, and the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Two things will happen in this kingdom, he says. They will be healed and they'll be forgiven. But who is this king? He's the Lord, says Isaiah. But who is he? Well, he's already told us in Isaiah 9. We read it every Christmas. We've read it already in Mark's gospel. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will sit upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. The Lord who heals and forgives, the one who alone has power, the one who alone has authority to forgive sins, is born as a child, born as a son into a manger in Bethlehem, who will grow up and heal and forgive. This is exactly what he's doing in Mark chapter 2. And this is exactly who Mark has come to be convinced that Jesus is. He is not the blasphemer who's claiming wrongly to do what only God can do. No, he is the God who's come. He's the Lord, the healer, the King, the Savior. Ignoring Isaiah's prophecy, here we find the scribes, the origin of the scribes' accusation that Jesus is not the king, but the blasphemer. He's not the Isaiah promised one. He's the Leviticus one who we are warned against. And this beginnings, this sinister aspect of this incident is the origins of the scribes' continual accusation for the rest of Mark's gospel. He's a blasphemer. He's claiming to do what only God can do. He's a blasphemer until we get to Mark 14. And there in Mark 14, we'll see Jesus standing in a courtroom being tried for his life. And there the judges will say, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. The origins of in Mark 2 find their culmination in Mark 14, and it will result in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, this King who has come to rescue the world. What starts here is just a kind word, son, your sins be forgiven, will ultimately result in the power of Jesus and the accomplishments of Jesus on the cross to be able to say to the whole world and anyone who comes to him in faith, be able to say to them, son, daughter, your sins be forgiven you. Because it was there on the cross that he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. There on the cross, he nailed our debt to the tree. We who were far away, we who were sinful, we who wouldn't acknowledge our sin, it was there on the cross that this one accused of blasphemy would accomplish the great task of paying our debt, the great debt we owed God of sin. We have this mounting debt, but who can forgive it? If I was financially in debt to, let's say, a bank, let's pick Barclays, for example, who can forgive me of that debt? I could come to any one of you and say, can you forgive me of the debt? And you could say, yeah, I forgive you. But it would still be there. Why? Because I need to go to the one who has authority to cancel my debt. That is Barclays Bank. They alone can decide whether I am forgiven or not. And in the same way, what Jesus accomplished on that cross gave him the authority to forgive sins, the sins of all who come to him in their weakness and in their inability, in their confession, and in their needs. There is only one who has the authority to forgive your sin. He's the King, and his name is Jesus. And he can entirely wipe out your debt, the debt you owe a holy God, right now. If you bow your head, confess your sin, ask him for forgiveness, and he will cleanse you from every single sin, however heinous, all the sins you've done, all the sins you're not aware of, all the sins done against you, they could all be washed away in a moment by the one who has authority to say, your sins are forgiven you. Knowing what the scribes were thinking, Jesus asks them, which is easier to say? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise, take up your bed and walk? The answer to that question is obvious. It's far easier to say your sins are forgiven you because it's unprovable, it's unseen, it's within. It's much more difficult for someone to say, you're paralyzed, rise up and walk. And so to prove that he had the ability to forgive the hidden and secret sins of this man, he says to the man, I'm going to say the hard thing. Rise up and walk. With that, with his authority, with his word, the man just stands up, paralyzed probably all his life. He just stands up and walks. Picks up his bed and off he goes. Because Jesus has authority to deal with the internal, hidden, unprovable necessity of our forgiveness of sins, as well as the external, physical needs that we have. He has absolute authority. All things were made by him and for him and through him for his glory. He alone has authority to do this. He proves the hidden by accomplishing the seen. He says, you think I can't do that? Well, let me show it. In that way, he's saying this man's life is an illustration to him, to the crowds in Capernaum, to us. His life is an illustration that Jesus has authority to heal, but more importantly, to forgive. So what will you do with this morning? What will you do with this? Very easy, isn't it? To come into church, go out every week, get used to this, get used to the whole thing about, right, we hear the word, we sing some songs, we go home, we carry on with a normal life. But how will you respond to what you've just heard? This is what verses 12 and 5 challenge us about, responding to our greatest need. Well, there are two different responses here, aren't there, to the ability of Jesus. The first in verse 12, everyone is amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Isn't this amazing? And it sounds so good. Glorify God. That's great, isn't it? But it's so insufficient in its response. It gets to a point, but not far enough. It's one that we're going to see throughout the Gospel of Mark. Amazement, excitement, interest. Wow, this is fantastic. I've never seen anything like this. All good, but insufficient. But if you look back at verse 5, what do we see there? We see the paralyzed man's four friends, and they have faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm going to respond to faith by forgiving this man his sin and ultimately raising him as well from his paralysis. Real faith, says Jesus. Genuine faith, approved of by Jesus himself. This goes beyond amazement into the realm of submission. That's what faith really is, right? It's faith is submission to the King. It's coming to Jesus and saying, you are Lord. And so whatever you decide in response to my prayers and in my request to you, whatever you decide, you are Lord, you are King, you are the God of heaven, you know what's best. So I submit to you in whatever you decide. They didn't come, I think, to Jesus with an agenda. In their minds, it was, he's going to be healed. But real faith says, Jesus will do what's best. And that hopefully will be his healing, maybe something else, maybe providing for him in a different way, but he will know best. Faith is saying, Jesus is my Lord. He's my King. He rules over me. Whatever he does is best. I submit to him. I know nothing. He knows everything. I fall on my face before him and trust him. And that is the only adequate response that we can make to what we've heard this morning. Maybe this morning you've been brought up in a Christian home and you look at your parents and you realize the gospel works. What you hear in church on Sunday, it works. It's changed their lives. It's transformed who they are. They truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impacted them. You may believe there's a God and that Jesus is the way to God, and you believe all the facts of the Bible. You may even be amazed at some of the things you hear about him at home and in church. You go, yeah, that's good. That's amazing. It's wonderful. But it's insufficient. It's not enough. Will you come to him in faith this morning? Will you come to him with all your sins, with all your need, and say, God, this is who I am. You know me from the inside out. You know all my secret thoughts, my secrets. You know everything. You know the end from the beginning. You know the beginning of my life. You know all that I've done and haven't done, all that I should have said and didn't say, all the my evil responses to things that have come against me. You know everything. Will you forgive me? Can you be my Lord? I trust you. Amazement, wonder, even a distant belief is good, but it's insufficient. Only true and simple faith in Jesus will meet your greatest need. Maybe this is your first time in church. You've never heard this before. You hadn't realized that there was a great God of heaven who was you're offended and you're in debt to. And he stands above the world. And we've sung about him. Now we need to be reconciled with him. We need to be made right with this God. And we need to have our debts canceled. You've never heard this before. Will you helplessly come to him for forgiveness? No matter how much you know enough. You know there's a God who's been offended. You know that you owe him a great debt that you can never repay. You know that Jesus has died on the cross for you. You know that by confessing him as Lord, he will forgive you. Will you do that right now? Where you sit, bow your head and say, I confess Jesus is Lord. I trust him to forgive me. Or maybe you're a Christian here this morning. You're just burdened by some stubborn sin. You've tried everything. You've tried reading things. You've tried disciplining yourself. It's stubborn. It's ongoing. You feel such a weakness, a sense of failure. And anything you do seems so inadequate, you're unable to overcome it. The answer is still the same. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Christ has taught us to pray, forgive us our trespasses. There is a man in heaven who stands in your defense, who is praying for you, who loves you with the deepest of compassions. Come to him as his child with a faith-filled submission. Say, I don't know how this is going to work, but whatever it takes, will you forgive me? Will you change me? Will you move in me? I trust you because you know all things. He will abundantly pardon. He will. Your greatest need this morning is not what consumes your moment-by-moment thoughts, unless that, of course, is your realization of your need of forgiveness. In Christ, the one who was condemned to death for my sin is the one who can cleanse and forgive and restore. Come to him as we close.